from the land and scatter them, scatter the northern kingdom of Israel. Zebulun at Naphtali, in the actual event, they suffer heavy losses. They face terrible gloom, deep darkness, death. So when Israel is carried away, the northern kingdom is carried away by the Assyrians into exile, it is awful. But astoundingly, better than that soccer victory that I opened with, better than that, in the face of this great defeat of the northern kingdom, Isaiah 9 foretells a final victory after the defeat and the exile. So let me just put it in context here. When Assyria would come in and take people into exile, they scattered them among all kinds of lands. They took them off their land and they scattered them around. And they took people from other countries and they would bring them in and put them in a new place. So nobody knew the land that they were in. They were all just scattered. Everything was new. They did this to erase national boundaries, to help people, to put people in places where they would not know what was going on. That was a serious way of conquering and defeating their enemies. They would just basically erase them as a nation. So how is this going to be turned around? How is God going to do this amazing turnaround? If Assyria has carried off the northern tribes and erased their national identity, how is God going to do this? You see, this victory in the land of the gloomiest, darkest defeat, how is it going to take place? Well, what we're going to see this morning is the promised God-given Son. He will bring victory. He will bring peace. He will eternally govern with justice and righteousness. Saudi Arabia's unexpected victory over Argentina was amazing. Even more so, God's promise to give a son who brings victory and peace to a land after its utter defeat is really unparalleled. It's just unheard of. In our world, victories like peace are unpredictable and brief. Just think of Russia. Just think of Israel. Just think of the Ukraine. We don't even know what's going on. Is there ever going to be peace? Is there ever going to be anything good happening? And certainly if it happens, it'll probably be brief, right? However, Isaiah 9 tells us that the victory and the rule of God's promised Son will bring certain lasting joy and peace. There's just 2 points to this morning's sermon. They're a little bit lengthy and wordy, so anyway, just look on the screen, you'll see them. First point is that a victorious light is going to break into the darkest gloom. That's what we see in the first 3 verses. From the opening of the prophecy in Isaiah 9, so if you have that passage right open in front of you, Isaiah tells us that the latter time will be different than the former time. So the latter time is when Israel, the northern kingdom, is rebelling against God. Things are bad. Their relationship with God is off track. In the former time, it says in verse 1, He, God, brought contempt on the land of Zebulun and on the land of Naphtali. God brought shame and ruin on Israel for their ongoing, willful rejection of him. They're not on good terms with him. However, God didn't end his relationship with them. This is really important to understand. God didn't end his relationship with them because of his people's unfaithfulness and rebellion. Instead, God uses their unfaithfulness, but keeps his promise to expand his work among the nations. Verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he tells us in the latter time, that is after the former time, right? In the latter time, He will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations. He's going to use in the latter time to make people prepared. He's going to use the Assyrian exile to set the stage for the gospel to come to the nations. Not just the nation of Israel, who was supposed to be a light shining the gospel in their day, but to the nations. What he's making reference to or an allusion to there is long before the Assyrian exile, long before even the nation of Israel, God said in Genesis 22 that in Abraham's offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is taking a promise from long ago and he's going to make it come true even though Israel is unfaithful. But God is always faithful. When Assyria took over the northern kingdom, they eventually settled it with foreigners, as I talked about before. Other displaced nations were put in the northern kingdom of Israel, in their land. But that did not stop God's plan for the nations. In fact, it actually promotes it. God promises to bless, and that promise expands to the nation, the Gentiles, even beyond the borders of Israel. Gentiles, non-Jewish foreigners, like you and me. I don't think there's probably too many Jewish people here. These, we are the beneficiaries of the gospel being taken to this land. Think about it this way. In a theater, the house lights are dimmed so that your eyes get adjusted to the darkness. And then just as the play is about to start, the lights sort of come on and focus on the center stage. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, this is where my attention needs to be. The stage lights are set to grab your attention. In the same way, God uses and has used the sense of gloom and darkness and these terrible things to make people ready for a great light. What about you and I in our day and age, in this time? See, our world can look quite gloomy, right? It can look quite dark. News headlines tell us that governments can't be trusted, that long-standing institutions are unreliable. On social media, things that we thought were quite certain and well-received are rejected. And then people say things like, well, truth is really whatever you want it to be, right? What an upside-down world. What a crazy, twisted place we live in. Individually, then, also, we face tragedies. We face struggles. We face losses. And even we wrestle, even as the people of God, with our own hearts that are rebellious and wander and get sidetracked and off track. And that even presents us with our own sense of despair and in darkness. At every level, whether in public or in private, we may feel all at times very surrounded by gloom and darkness, and maybe even be tempted to despair. Can I tell you? God does use darkness, even our own darkness, even our own gloom, even our own despair, to prepare us to see the great light. This is why Isaiah 9 is for us to hear today. God has not lost control. God says in verse 2 of Isaiah 9 that those in darkness have seen a great light, and on them has light shone. He's saying it in the past tense. Did you notice? What he's telling us is that God's promise to bring victory out of Israel's defeat was so certain that he stated it as is, as if it had already been accomplished. It's already been done. It's so certain, God's promise to do these things, that it is spoken of as having already been done. God's work to make the latter times, that is, the good times, better than the former times, is a done deal. And then he goes on and talks about it. So not only does verse 2 assure us that God will bring victory and speak in this past tense, but then in verse 3, God himself acts for all those people who are caught up in darkness. Look at what he says in verse 3. You, this is Isaiah prophesying, talking about God's hand in this. You have multiplied the nation. So even though Assyria has carried off Israel into exile, the northern kingdom, he's talking about building up the nation. God will build up the nation. You have increased its joy. They will rejoice before you. That is God's grace. Being able to take a situation that is utterly destruction and bring restoration. These people who even rejected and rebelled against God, God is going to still work in his faithful way, in his promise, to deal with them and to bring them back and restore them. Now, how he's going to do that is beyond me. Read Romans 9 to 11. That's another place you can see it. I'll let you wrestle with that, and Michael will answer your questions. See, he even acts not just on the people that are rebels in his own country, in Israel, that was his precious people. He actually then goes to the nations with these things, people that don't even know him yet. He's going to rescue them in this great light. So God's promise to bring joy both for the nation of Israel and for the land of the Gentiles is a promise that he will keep. So like in Isaiah's day, so far, we know that God promised to act, and he did, because we know from history that he did do that. But how will God bring the victory? There's still so much darkness and gloom, and even in our world today, darkness and gloom. Where is God? What's he doing? And who is this great light that we all going to see? Now, I know it's Christmas season. This is the beginning of Advent. You can probably just stop here and you can all know who that great light is going to be or is. So anyway, I know it's an easy question, but there you go. It's a gimme. But let's look a little further in the passage to see how this is unveiled, how we see this great light. So the second point, an unending rule is brought, and an unending rule happens that brings justice and righteousness to this place, to our world. Isaiah writes in verse 4 about the yoke being broken. He says, for the yoke of his burdens and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the days of Midian. What's Isaiah talking about? What's he making reference to? You see, the people, he's saying, are weighed down by their oppressors. But what is this day of Midian? What is he talking about there? Well, back in Judges, again, back in the Old Testament, in the history of Israel, in Judges chapter 7, we read of a man named Gideon. Now, if you know the story, great. If you don't know the story, here's just a sketch. Gideon was told to lead an army of 300 to have victory over their enemy, the armies of Midian. So the armies of Midian are multitude. The armies of Israel were just 300. And these men went into battle with nothing more than trumpets and lanterns, or a torch, depending on how you translate the Hebrew there. And then when they went to battle, they're in the darkness, and they're just about ready to do this, they have to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So they have a trumpet, that they have to blow. They have a jar or a lantern or some kind of torch that they have to light. And then they shout for the Lord and for Gideon. They had no swords. So they carry out God's plan. They blow the trumpet. They break the lantern or light the torch. And then they make their shout. And the Midianites are so startled by what happens that they just start slashing. But they start slashing their neighbor. They start slashing their fellow army members. The whole Midianite army, the idiots, the Midianite army, they wipe themselves out. See, verse 4 is reminding us that God's people, reminding them that God overcame their oppressors using only torches and trumpets. In other words, he doesn't need the weapons of war to win the victories against our enemies, against our oppressors. And in verse 5, not only will the oppressors be broken, but all the battle gear, all the boots, all the garments stained with blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Okay, so the image here and the word here, the fuel that's being used, the word here indicates that it's the kind of fuel that you would use to burn in your house, like the kind of fuel that we'd use to cook with or to warm your house with. In other words, though God's people had lost their homes, remember, these are the Assyrians, have carried them off into captivity. They no longer have a homeland. They're not part of the homeland. Though they had lost their home to war and conquest, God is going to give them such an amazing deliverance and restoration that the garments of war, the things that were used against them, are going to be burned in their new home. How will God accomplish this great task? A glorious victory in this latter time, a great shining light to come and dawn in the land of darkness, a reason for joy, oppression broken, destroying the garments and the implements of war. How is God going to rule and bring that kind of victory? Here's how God is going to do it. Not with an atomic bomb, not with a bigger army, not with a UN charter or UN decision. What does it say in verse 6? Look at verse 6. Here's God's solution to this world's problems. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God sent a child, a son with unequaled titles, unparalleled titles. Think back to our opening illustration. Lionel Messi was on the Argentinian team. And him being on that team was one of the reasons why the Argentinians were favored to win. The thinking is, if your team has Lionel Messi, then your team's going to win. Now, of course, some of you right now are thinking, but Mark, he was on the team and they lost. What's that? How is that an illustration of what's going on here in the text? Messi did not guarantee victory, correct? The people, if they're going to hope in the Son, what makes their hope of victory sure? Well, the clue is in the name. These titles, these names of the Son that are being talked about here. In Argentina, Lionel Messi was just a man. He's a wonderful player, but he's just a man. But the Son's name, in verse 6 of chapter 9 in Isaiah, describes a unique person who is God himself. Let's think about those titles. Wonderful Counselor. The idea of wonderful there, the word there is even talked about as miraculous. So a miraculous counselor, somebody who really is wisdom incarnate. The mighty God, chapter 10, verse 21 of Isaiah, confirms that that is God himself, this Son of God. Chapter 45 of Psalm, verse 3, talks about this one being a warrior king, the mighty God being a warrior king. He's the everlasting Father. And if you remember Jesus' words in the New Testament, he says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He is united to the Father such that he is God. He is the Prince of Peace, not just the one who is the giver of peace, the one who can make peace. If he says peace, then you have peace. And then we go on just to look at verse 7. This is a forever government. I'm just summarizing here. You can follow along and read verse 7. This is a forever government, a forever peace, not a sketchy peace, not a temporary peace, a forever peace. It's uninterrupted rule, unending rule of peace by one person who never dies. He sits on the Davidic throne, and that's the promise from 2 Samuel 7, where God says to David, there is going to be somebody on your throne that's going to sit on it forever. Where justice and righteousness from this king, who is going to uphold it better than any king of Israel. In fact, David himself and all the kings that followed in Israel were messed up. They always messed up. They always came short. This king is different. For over 700 years from the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the people of God were looking, how is God going to fulfill this? When is Messiah coming? When is the great light to rule? And when is he going to come so that he can throw off and get rid of our enemies? And for 700 years, the people suffered under the kings of Assyria, under the kings of Babylon, under the Caesars of Rome. And then in Matthew, the Son is born. In Matthew chapter 4, we see that not only does Jesus deal with all this oppression, but he also faces one of the greater enemies that we have, Satan. And he's tempted in Matthew chapter 4 with the temptations that Satan brings to him. He defeats all those temptations. He withstands those temptations. And that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 4, our reading earlier, 12 to 17, where it tells us that Jesus began his earthly ministry, leaving his hometown of Nazareth to go to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, back to those maps that we saw earlier, you can see them in the top little corner there. Capernaum is that area, Zebulun and Naphtali. God is fulfilling his word as Jesus begins his ministry in the very area where Matthew 9 says, this light seen in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. See, when Jesus moved into the area, it says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4, this is how he begins. He began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By this simple proclamation, King Jesus, the Son, sent to be the light of the world, he shines his great light like those torches, like those lanterns. He shines his great light in the darkness, and he faced down the powers of darkness. Jesus, the Son, is how God conquers and establishes his eternal rule of righteousness and justice. Like Gideon's victory over the Midianites, no swords. See, the Christian message doesn't come by the sword. It comes by shining the light of Christ. It comes by proclaiming the word of God. It comes by calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So many of us may be thinking right now, we don't see that final victory yet, right? We still suffer, sometimes it seems even in the darkness. There are many enemies who wish to destroy the people of God. There are many enemies who come against the church. But the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Jesus' words, God's word, not mine. What do we do while we wait? It's why Christians are told to look for his coming. It's why Christians are told to look to the skies. It's why we're going to sing at the end of the service, look to the skies, brothers and sisters. Look to the return of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. As we've seen, Jesus came the first time 2,000 years ago. It fulfilled a lot of God's promises to his people, who sent the Son to be the light of the world. After Jesus died and rose again, he conquered death, our other great enemy, and he promised to return. Now, you and I look to the skies for his return and fulfillment of his complete rule over this world. How can we be sure that this is going to happen? How do we know? Well, we have history, we have facts, we have reason to believe what we proclaim is true. But look at the end of chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. What does it say? It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's king comes by God's hand. He doesn't come by my hand. He doesn't come by your hand. He doesn't come by some declaration of President Trump, or he doesn't come by some declaration of the prime minister of whichever country. He doesn't come by some UN pronouncement. He comes because he is zealous, because he is all powerful, because he can do it and does. You see, Jesus is not a child sent to do a man's job. Jesus is God himself, sent by the Father. He lived among us. He accomplished our victory in the darkness and in the gloom of the cross. He will conquer all his and our enemies. He will throw off all our oppressors. He will establish everlasting joy and peace for all who trust in him by faith. Let the Son's light and his rule shine in your lives, brothers and sisters, so that you would have lasting joy and peace in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful for your kindness to us in Christ. You have given us a wonderful blessing. For those of us who know you, we know that you are always faithful and we wait. Yet we also cry out, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, as we go and contemplate going to the Lord's table and celebrating all that Christ has done for us, we do celebrate these things until you come. So, Lord Jesus, help us to come to the table in a right manner, in a worthy manner, humbled by all you have done. And then also help us come to the table expecting you to feed us, you to meet us, so that we might be sustained in this time. Lord, we thank you for our friends who are with us as well, those who might not know you yet. We pray that the things they hear from your word and the things that they see we put into practice today would be a blessing to them and that they would come someday to a knowledge and faith in Christ. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So now, brothers and sisters, we're going to have the deacon's offering after the Lord's, after we celebrate the Lord's table. That'll be collected during the song that we sing to close. But right now, I'm going to ask the elders who are helping to serve to come to the front, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper together.
If I get a little bit louder, is that better? How's that? Okay, that's good. Okay. So we just heard from God's word. He's called us with those kingdom declaration. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. People of God, we are those who live by faith and repentance. That is the way we live our Christian life. For those who are here who are members of the body of Christ, and our members here at Grace, welcome to this table. For those of you who are not yet members of Grace Christian Church, but you know Jesus by faith and you are repenting, you're also welcome to come to the table. So please be welcome. But I do want to give a couple other acknowledgments and things we need to know as we come to the table. First off, Jesus meets us. This is a table that Jesus set out for his people to nourish them, to refresh them, to encourage them, to build them up. So Jesus meets us here spiritually. And so that's why we want to take this seriously. Our Savior, by his Holy Spirit, is here with us. We want to take this meal seriously. So we want to be trusting in Christ, trusting that he's the one who's dealt with all my oppressors. He's the one who's dealt with my sin. He's the one that strengthens me for the journey, for the battle. That's important. And he's here. He needs us. But that does mean that as people of God, living by faith and repentance, we need to repent of those things that we have done wrong. We need to ask God to forgive us for those things where we have gone astray, where we've wandered, where we've did and said the wrong thing. We need to go to God. So just before we take, I'm going to have a time where we can